Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We will be reading from Romans 15, 1 through 13. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised and to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.
You may be seated. I would like to express my gratitude to your pastor and the leadership of the church for inviting me to come back to minister this morning from the Word of God. And it's always a joy to be with you as well as to be with my family. I'm so pleased that my daughter Jocelyn and her husband Mark and their family have the opportunity to worship and fellowship with you people, as well as to have a role of leadership in your church ministry. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you, if you will, please, to turn to chapter 15 in Romans that was just read for us. And I'd like to reread the last verse, verse 13, which will be the subject for our meditation this morning, where Paul writes as follows, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of hope, and the title of the message is just one word, and that word is hope. If I would ask you the question at this time, if you can identify the three major Christian virtues that are enunciated in the New Testament, I think the vast majority of you could answer that question, if not all of you, and you would say those three virtues are faith, love, and hope. And in so answering, you would be giving the correct answer. But it has intrigued me for a considerable amount of time that in regards to those three virtues, it seems that hope is overshadowed by faith and love. And to put it in popular language, that faith seems to get the short end of the stick, so to speak, that all of the emphasis, or most of the emphasis, is placed on faith and on love. All of us have read Christian literature on the subject of faith and love. How many of us have ever read a book on hope? I'm not saying that there are no books out there on hope. There are, but certainly there's not that much literature on hope in contrast to faith and love. You know, when you look at the Gospels, that part of the New Testament is a large portion of the New Testament. For instance, in Matthew, you've got 28 chapters. In Mark, you've got 16. In Luke, you've got 24 chapters. In John, you've got 21 chapters. If you read the Gospels carefully, you will find that the noun, hope, doesn't occur once. There's no reference to hope as a noun in the four Gospels. You have to move forward in the New Testament to Paul. And it's Paul who gives us the emphasis on hope in the New Testament. Now, this is somewhat surprising because, once again, we normally associate faith with Paul and love with Paul. For instance, we're in Romans this morning, and as you know, one of the major doctrines in Romans is justification by faith. And we rejoice in that truth, justification by faith. That's so meaningful to us. And we're, most of us, and not all of us, are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one of the greatest pieces of literature ever written on love. Remember now that that was written by Paul, and Paul reminds us that love is kind, and love is patient. Love is not rude. Love is always becoming, always appropriate. Love believes, love endures, love never fails. But nevertheless, even though we associate faith with Paul and love with Paul, the major emphasis on hope comes from the writings of Paul. There are more than 30 references to hope in Paul's writings. And if you look at Romans carefully, you'll find that there are 13 distinctive references to hope in Romans. And this verse that is before us this morning, Romans 15, 13, is the climax of many references to hope in Romans. Let me just remind you, not of all of them, but just a few of the more salient references to hope in Romans. In chapter 4, verse 18, in regard to Abraham, we have an interesting statement, somewhat awkward, but Paul says, Abraham hoped against hope. Now, that's a little awkward, is it not, the way that that is expressed, but that's referring to the time in Abraham's life when he was 100 and his wife, Sarah, 10 years younger, she was barren, and God said to Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a son in your old age. And Abraham is looking at the circumstances from the human standpoint, and he is saying, it's impossible. It's impossible from the standpoint of human hope. But we're told in that context of Romans chapter 4 that Abraham believed that what God had promised, God was able to perform, and so he hoped with a biblical hope against human hope that seemed to be so pessimistic. When you come to chapter 5, where Paul is discussing justification, you remember he says that being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we were thankful for that. But if you go on, you'll find that there are more consequences to justification than just peace. He says, we rejoice as a result of our justification. We rejoice, he says, in hope of God's glory yet to come, and we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience character, and character develops hope, and our hope will never fail us. We'll never be disappointed. We'll never be ashamed of our hope, Paul says, Romans chapter 5. Then if you go on to Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us there that hope that is seen is not hope. For why does anyone hope for what they already see? But if we hope for that which is not seen, then with patience, he says, we hope for it. So all of these different verses are leading towards this climax now in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, where Paul tells us here, by way of encouragement to his readers, that he is praying to the God of hope on behalf of his readers. And I want you to notice with me, if you look at the text for a moment, what we have contained in this 13th verse. Notice at the very beginning of the text, there's a reference to the God of hope. And notice at the very end of the text, there's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to confess that I'm just a little dismayed in regards to the ESV translation at this point, because if you were to look at this 13th verse in the Greek, you would find that not only do you have God at the beginning of the text, but at the very end of the text, you've got the Holy Spirit who is referred to. And if you were, for instance, to look at this text in the King James translation, or the New King James, or the New American Standard that I'm preaching from this morning, or the NIV, or the latest translation that's available to us, the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, they all have this verse concluding, according to the Greek text, with the Holy Spirit. But not so the ESV. And why the ESV has departed from the way that this verse is normally translated, I do not have an answer. But I'm following the NASB this morning, and I'm following the Greek text. And I want you to notice here in this text then that we not only have a reference to God at the beginning of the verse and a reference to the Holy Spirit at the end of the verse, it's as though the first person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity are like bookends to this text. But then look more carefully at it, and I want you to see that there are four terms that are used in this verse that are frequently employed in the New Testament with regard to the Christian life. You've got a reference to hope. You've got a reference to joy. You've got a reference to peace. And you've got a reference to power. Those are four terms that stand out in the rest of the New Testament pertaining to the Christian life. And then if you look a little more carefully at this text, will you notice with me that there are three verbs, three strategic verbs that are commonly employed in the New Testament pertaining to the Christian life. First of all, you have the verb to fill. Secondly, you've got the verb to believe. And then thirdly, you've got the verb to abound or to overflow. So I'm sure that this morning you would agree with me that this text is just loaded with New Testament truth pertaining to the Christian life. And I want you to follow me now in terms of the outline, in terms of the exposition of this text. First of all, I want to consider with you the prayer, followed secondly by the purpose, followed thirdly by the condition, followed fourthly by the overflow, and then fifth and finally by the power. So we begin with, first of all, the prayer. This verse is in the form of a prayer. Paul is praying on behalf of the Roman believers, and I believe this has obviously relevance to you today, application to all of us who are believers. And he's directing this prayer, notice, to the God of hope. Now that's a wonderful title, is it not, to give to God? God is the God of hope. It's also interesting if you go through Romans chapter 15 to see all the different references to God, the names, the designations. Notice in verse 5, God is referred to as the God of patience. He's referred to as the God of encouragement. In verse 6, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, he's the God of glory. In verse 9, he's the God of mercy. And at the very end of the chapter, verse 33, he's the God of peace. But we're concerned this morning with verse 13, where God is referred to as the God of hope. As you know, the names of God, the designations of God that are employed in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they are what is called revelatory. They're vehicles of revelation. They reveal to us something about the nature of God, the character of God, the attributes of God. And Paul tells us that our God is a God of hope. Now, why does he say that? Why does he give this designation to God? The reason is because God is the author of hope. He is the source of hope. He's the giver of hope. He's the provider of hope. And he delights to inspire hope in his people. And as long as we've got God as our God, we're not a hopeless people. You know, when you look at yourself, and when I look at myself, in terms of our human nature, in terms of almost what we might say our DNA, God has created us as people of hope. It's just a part of human nature that we are future-oriented. We all make goals, and we hope to be able to achieve those goals. And even though we may not be conscious of it, hope is very prevalent in your life, in my life, every day, in the way that we think, in the way that we calculate, in the way that we analyze, in the decisions we make, and in our motives, in our desires, and so on. You take the doctor-patient relationship. Why do you go to a doctor? You go to a doctor because you have a hope that he's going to be able to give you the proper diagnosis and the proper medication for your healing. Well, why is the doctor in office? He's there because he has a hope. Because of all of his training and his experience, he has a hope that he's going to be able to bring about your healing through the right use of medication. You think of the relationship between a lawyer and a client. Why do you as a client go to a lawyer? You're going to a lawyer because you have a hope that that lawyer can help you with whatever your problem may be, if it's a legal problem. Does the lawyer exist? He's existing because he wants to help his client. And if he has to go to law court, he wants to be able to vindicate his client. You think of the teacher-student relationship. Why does that teacher in a sixth grade class, why does she invest so much time in preparation and in teaching her students? Because she has a hope that at the end of the year, they're all going to have a passing grade. And you look at the university student. He or she invests so much time, 4 years of university studies, with the hope that when they receive that diploma, when they receive that degree, that there's going to be a job waiting for them. But you know, the one characteristic of human hope is that human hope never carries with it a 100% guarantee that the hope is going to be fulfilled. There are always some question marks with regard to human hope. But in contrast, biblical hope carries with it the highest degree of assurance and confidence. Biblical hope is delayed certainty. There's certainty in the hope that God has given to us in Christ and in His Word. We're living at a time, I think that you'd all agree, that there's a fair amount of widespread skepticism and cynicism because of the uncertainty that we're facing continually, the unpredictability of what's occurring in the world today. And there are some people who think that the future looks so bleak, and they say there's no future in our future. And it's as though the stars in our sky have disappeared, and that candle at the end of the tunnel is just flickering, and it's about to be snuffed out by some of the despairing events in life. And it might be that you're with us this morning, and your mind might be baffled with unanswered questions, maybe even unanswered prayers. Your heart today might be broken because of ongoing sorrow and pain and burdens. And your spirit today might be crushed because it's just one disappointment after another disappointment. And it just seems that everything is weighed against you. And the Bible tells us in that kind of a set of circumstances that for you and for me, we are to lift our eyes and to look at God because He's the God of hope. This just a short while ago, Psalm 46 was read for us. And remember how that psalm is set forth, that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. You could translate that, therefore we will not hope. Why? Because the Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of the heavenly armies is with us. And the God of Jacob is our refuge. What do you know about Jacob? Well, when you read the Old Testament, you know that God often referred to himself as the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you know, if you read the Old Testament carefully, God revealed himself more often as the God of Jacob than he did as the God of Abraham or Isaac. Now, what do you know about Jacob? Imagine God identifying himself with Jacob in terms of the character that we know of that individual. But the reason why the psalmist says the God of Jacob is our refuge is because God gave one of the most glorious promises that he ever gave to anyone in the Old Testament to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, when he said, Jacob, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you. I will keep you wherever you go, and I'm not going to leave you until I performed everything that I promised unto you. That's hope, my friends. That's hope. That inspires us. If God could inspire Jacob, God can inspire you today with that same biblical hope. Then I want you to notice secondly with me after the prayer, the purpose that is set forth in this verse. Paul says, I'm praying to the God of hope that he might fill you with all joy and peace. Now, I've indicated to you, and you can see this readily for yourself, that there's two references here to the first person in the Trinity and the third person. But actually, this is a Trinitarian text, because even though Jesus, that his name is not mentioned here, Jesus is the one who undergirds the whole text and makes the whole text available. And here, Paul is praying for the Romans that they might be filled with joy and peace. And there's no joy, there's no peace apart from Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes joy possible. Jesus is the one who makes peace possible. And Christianity is a faith that emphasizes a life of joy and a life of peace, no matter what the outward circumstances may be in your life, in my life. I want you to notice with regard to joy, how joy was so prominent with regard to the life of Christ. Do you remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, when Jesus was born, that the angel came to the shepherds, and what did he say? You all know this. You've heard it many, many times. The angel said, behold, fear not, I tell you that this day in the city of David is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And I tell you this with what? With great joy. Great joy. Because Jesus is the answer to the human predicament. And then in Matthew chapter 28, verse 8, with regard to the resurrection, when the women discovered that the tomb was empty, were told that they were filled with great joy. Jesus is the vehicle of joy, of great joy. And he himself on one occasion said to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 11, what I've been teaching you, I've been teaching you so that in me you might have joy and that your joy might be full. Now, it's very interesting to look at that text in its context, because Jesus says, the Father loves me, the Father loves you, the disciples, and I love you. And one of the greatest causes for joy is when anyone authentically tells you that you're loved. If somebody tells you that you are loved, that brings joy. And Jesus says to his disciples, I love you. The Father loves you. But also there's joy not only in knowing that we're the recipients of the love of God, but in terms of our Christian service. And in fulfilling God's will, that brings joy. It brought joy to the life of Jesus, and it brings joy to the life of the believer. Then I want you to think with me not only of the prominence of joy, especially with regard to the life of Christ, but also the power of joy. Have you ever stopped to consider the power that this emotion has? Joy? The author of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22, that a joyful heart is good, what? Good medicine. You know, it refreshes us, it renews us, it stimulates us, it energizes us. Joy, does it not? And it radiates on our countenance, and joy can be very contagious. Then I think of Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. or Nehemiah says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, there's a statement that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. And some people, this is the way that they quote Jesus. They say, Jesus said, where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. But that's wrong. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And likewise with Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, when I read it, my first impulse is to say, the strength of the Lord is my joy. But Nehemiah said, oh no, that's not what it is. It's the reverse. The joy of the Lord, he says, is your strength. The joy that the Lord promotes and generates strength in your life. One of the unique characteristics of Christianity is that Christianity teaches us that by experience we can have both sorrow and joy simultaneously, and that they don't cancel out one another. You can be joyful and yet sorrowful, and sorrowful and yet joyful. Remember, Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Doesn't that show you the power of joy in the heart of the believer? And you think of Jesus, who's described as being the man of sorrows. And yet Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that he endured the cross with all the pain, with all the suffering. Why? For the joy that was set before him. He endured the pain of the cross for the joy of knowing that he was providing the grounds, the foundation for the assurance of redemption. And that brought joy to Jesus in the midst of his suffering. Think then, thirdly, not only of the prominence of joy and the power of joy, but the practice of joy. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, I say to you, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now, when you look at the context, you might have a few little questions and you might wonder, how in the world is that possible when you've got a man like Paul? He's incarcerated, not for 2 days or 2 weeks or 2 months, but for 2 years he's incarcerated. And he's saying to the Philippians, rejoice always. And lest you don't believe me, he says, I'm going to repeat myself. And again I say unto you, rejoice in the Lord. Now, he's giving us the secret of joy there. And what is the joy? The secret of joy. The secret of joy is knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. Knowing who Jesus is. And knowing what Jesus has done for us, what he continues to do for us, and what he will yet do for us. If you know that, if you know Jesus, our identity is found in Jesus. Our security is found in Jesus. And Jesus is the cause of our joy. So you can have joy, whatever your circumstance. You may be in prison, but with Paul, you can rejoice in the Lord if you know Jesus. Because you know that Jesus not only has saved you, but Jesus is always with you and will never leave you or forsake you. And then notice that Paul next refers to peace, that you might be filled with joy and peace. Now, peace is very precious, is it not? Because again, going back to Philippians chapter 4, Paul tells us that the peace that Jesus gives is able to keep our hearts and our minds, and it passes all understanding, whatever our circumstances may be, because peace is based to a large extent on security. Our security is found in Jesus. And when we know that we're secure in Jesus, that's one of the contributing factors to peace. If you've got no security, you've got no peace. If you've just got a little security, you've got a little peace. If your security is fluctuating, your peace is fluctuating. But if you have consistent, high-level assurance in Jesus, my friends, you've got peace. Whatever the situation may be in your life today, if you know Jesus, and Jesus has your Lord and your Savior. Jesus is the one who provides you with peace, because just before he was crucified, he said to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Therefore, do not let your hearts be troubled." Well, you know, when the world experiences peace, they mean by peace where there's no war, no conflict, no tension. But Jesus gives us his peace in the midst of trouble and difficulties. That's what's unique about his peace, because we know he's with us, and we know that he is the one who gives us the assurance of our salvation for time and for eternity. But Jesus is not only the provider of peace, he protects us in terms of peace, the peace that he gives to us. John chapter 16, verse 33, he says again to his disciples that I've been teaching you these things so that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be courageous, because I have overcome the world. Now, the world did everything it could to defeat Jesus, to deny Jesus. But Jesus overcame all that the world had to throw at him, to hurl at him, and he was victorious. And he says, therefore, he says, even though there's a lot of tribulation out there in the world facing you, he says, in me you can have peace. And that peace is protected as long as you're trusting in me. Now this brings us thirdly, notice in the text, to the very heart of the text. And Paul says that you might be filled with joy and peace in believing. There's the second verb. First verb is to be filled with, and the second verb is to believe. Now to believe, obviously referring to having faith. And this verb in the original is in the present tense. It's in the continuous tense. It means to continue believing. And as you increase in your faith, you find that your joy and your peace will increase. If your faith is strong, your joy and your peace will be strong. Your faith in God, your faith in Christ, your faith in the Scriptures, your faith in the promises of God's Word found in the Scriptures. You'll find that faith is what makes joy and peace possible. It is said that faith is that which accepts, that hope is that which expects. Faith is that which appropriates, and hope is that which anticipates. And Paul, and the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the assurance of those things that are hoped for, the evidence of those things that are not seen. Faith is the link between, on one hand, joy and peace, and hope on the other hand. Now this brings us then, fourthly, to the overflow. Paul is saying, as your joy and hope increases, and as you're filled with joy and hope through believing, he says, so that now you may abound in hope, that you may overflow in hope. If you look at the whole human race at any particular time in history, you can put all humans into three categories in regards to hope. All humans in regards to three categories. There are, first of all, those who are without hope. And that's a statement that comes from Paul, as you know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, he describes those who are without God and they without hope. Their future has no future. The future is meaningless. It's empty. It's futile. For them, death is the end. Death is extinction. Death is annihilation. There's nothing after death, no life after death. They simply are without hope, living in a state, in a condition of utter blackness and despair. Secondly, there are those who have hope, but they have what is called a false hope. Many people in that category, they have hope, but they have a false hope. You know, they might be looking at themselves and saying, well, I've got my own resources. I've spent a lifetime with regard to careful financial planning. And I'm depending on my resources. I've got my resources. They'll get me through any situation in life. Or there are some people who say, I've got my family. My family's always at my back. I've got my family to depend upon. Whatever happens to me, I can depend on my family. There are others, in terms of false hope, their hope is found in what would be called a false religion. There are many people on a day like this, the first day of the week, throughout the world, everywhere, people who are very, very religious, religious in terms of their devotion, in terms of their commitment to a particular religion. It might be Hinduism, it might be Buddhism, it might be Islam, it might be Confucianism, it might be Jainism, and so on and so forth. And they're very devout in terms of the traditions and the ceremonies and the ritualisms. But the promises of those religions, my friends, do not deliver in the end. Do not deliver the hope of eternal life. And there you have so many people, and that's a sad, tragic situation, is it not, who are living with nothing really to guarantee that their trust in their particular religion will ever find fruition. But thirdly, there's not only those who are without hope and those who have a false hope, but there are those who have a biblical hope. And I hope that that characterizes you today. You know, the New Testament describes our hope four ways. We're told that our hope is a good hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. We're told that it's a blessed hope. Titus 2:13. Told that it's a better hope. It is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. And it's a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. It's a good hope because it's got good consequences. And it's a blessed hope because it's a guaranteed hope. There's surety there. There's certainty there. It's a better hope because it is identified with a new covenant. Better hope than what you have under the old covenant. And it's a living hope. There's nothing here that occurs in this life that can extinguish your hope in God, your hope in Christ. Your hope is a durable hope. That's why it's a living hope. But you know, you have to ask yourself the question this morning. Well, if our biblical hope has these characteristics, what is it that gives us the foundation for our hope? Because your hope is only as good as the foundation upon which it rests. I can say to you this morning, I hope it'll stop raining in Indiana. Or I could say to you, I hope it stops raining in Michigan or in Oklahoma or wherever. But that could be wishful thinking. There's no guarantee, right? No guarantee. But the reason why we have certainty with regard to our hope is because of a classic passage that I think you're probably familiar with in Hebrews chapter 6 that tells us that our hope is based on God and it is impossible for God to lie. You know, we believe that God is all-powerful, but there are some things God can't do. God cannot do anything contrary to his nature. It is impossible for God to lie. And Hebrews 6 tells us as Christians, we fled to God for refuge. And finding our refuge in God, God has given us a hope. And that hope is illustrated as an anchor. Do you know that there's only one reference to anchor in all of the Bible? And that reference, only one, is found in Hebrews chapter 6. And your hope is your anchor because it's sure, it's steadfast, it's immovable. It cannot be dislodged by those ferocious waves, by the storms, by the currents, and so on. And so the author tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, as Christians, listen to what he says. And I'm just repeating him. This is not what I'm saying, but I'm repeating what he is saying. He says, we have as Christians great encouragement, not minimal encouragement, but great encouragement because we have a God who cannot lie. And he's given us a hope, and that hope is the anchor of our soul. But when you think of hope, you not only have to think of its foundation, you have to think of its future. And you know that We're looking forward as Christians to the second advent, the second coming of Jesus. That's our hope. That's our blessed hope. But in association with the second advent, I want to draw to your attention two events that are part of our hope. The first is that of the renewal of creation. The renewal of creation. The renewal of this earth. The renewal of the heavens and the earth. Romans chapter 8 tells us what about this earth? We're told that this earth is in bondage. You know, there's the thorns, there's the thistles, right? Coming from Genesis chapter 3, the curse that was placed on the earth. And Romans chapter 8, by way of an illustration, tells us that this present earth, like a mother in travail with birth pangs, is crying out for liberation. Liberation. And one day that liberation is going to come. And God is going to renew the earth. He's not going to give us a replacement earth. It's going to be the same earth, but the earth that is purged from all contamination and corruption and defilement and pollution. And we're going to be living on this earth in eternity. And the garden that we're familiar with in the early chapters of Genesis is going to be restored to its pristine glory. And it's going to be wonderful. It's hard to understand. It's hard to contemplate what this earth will be like when it has been purged. When it has been purged from all the traces of sin. And you and I are going to be living in a sin-free environment. I find that hard to be able to grasp, but that's what the Bible teaches us. You know, there's a little statement in Revelation chapter 21 about the new heavens and the new earth that bothers some people. When the Apostle John tells us that in glory there will be no sea. Well, some of us love the sea. Some of us love the ocean. And we're not so sure that we want to go to heaven if there's not going to be a sea. But the sea there is a metaphor that John is using, going back to ancient Hebraic literature. And in ancient Hebraic literature, the sea stood for restlessness, upheaval. And what John is simply saying is that in heaven, on this earth, there will be no upheaval. There will be no restlessness. It's going to be unmixed joy, and we'll have perfect, perpetual peace. Not only will there be the renewing of the earth, but there's going to be the resurrection of the body. Your body, my body. We look at our bodies today, and they're weak. They're frail, are they not? They're susceptible to sin, to sickness, to disease, to decay, and ultimately to death. But just as there was continuity and identity in the life of Jesus in terms of his pre-resurrected body and his post-resurrected body, so you're going to have the same body, my friends, but it's going to be a body where all the sinful effects, all the harming effects of sin will be totally erased, eradicated, and your body is going to be invested with new powers so that now they are weak, but then they will be strong. Now they are dishonorable, but then they will be glorious. Now they are perishable, but then they will be imperishable. That's what you've got to look forward to. That's what I've got to look forward to. That's a part of our hope, the renewing of creation and the resurrection of the body. And so finally, this brings us to the last point, the power. How is all of this going to take place in your life and in my life? Notice that Paul refers to the power of the Holy Spirit. In the Trinity, we normally identify power with the third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, we're told that God has given the Holy Spirit as a gift to all believers. You're gifted today, my friends, with the presence of the Holy Spirit, with the gift and the ministries of the Holy Spirit in your life. And Romans chapter 8, verse 11 tells us that every believer is indwelt with the Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who illuminates us, enlightens us, teaches us, and renews our minds so that we become acquainted with these truths and makes these truths real and pertinent and relevant to our lives. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul likens the Holy Spirit to the first fruits. You know that he borrows that from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus. What is the first? The first fruits is the guarantee what? That there's going to be later fruits. There's going to be a full harvest. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, in my life, is God's pledge to us, God's guarantee to us that the full harvest is yet to come. The full harvest. And that's based on the character of God. That's based on the promises of God. Listen, someone has said that faith is the strong conviction of believing that God has the power to do what he has promised. And hope is the strong conviction that God will do what he has promised. I just want to remind you in conclusion then this morning, going back to Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us that the hope that's been given to us is a hope that will never leave us in a state of disappointment. You'll never be disappointed. You'll never be ashamed. You'll never blush. God is not in the mocking business. He doesn't mock his people. And God says to us in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, he says, I am the Lord your God, and I declare to you my plans. And my plans are to bless you, not to hurt you, not to harm you, but to give you a future and to give you a hope. He is the God who can bring life out of death. He can bring light out of darkness. He can bring joy out of sadness. He can bring strength out of weakness. And thank God, he can bring hope out of despair. Shall we pray? O Lord our God, this morning we come to you to worship, to praise, and to honor you. We thank you that you are the God of hope because you are the God of the Word. And we thank you that you've got the power to be able not only to authenticate your promises, but to fulfill your promises. And we thank you that none of your promises that you've given to us as your people are promises spoken to us in vain. We thank you, O God, for the glorious future that you give to us as your people. We are not a hopeless people, therefore we're not a helpless people, but we thank you that we are a people, we can say with Paul, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So Lord, I pray that you'd be pleased to bless this meditation to the enrichment of all of our lives and to strengthen us as we seek to continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.